We continue to study together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we are in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we're in verse 10 in our last study together. We are studying here in chapter 19 the great hallelujahs of the New Testament. We found slowly but surely throughout the book of Revelation, God is accomplishing the program and the plan that he had purposed before the beginning of time. We have found that we have been principally studying the 70th week of Daniel. We have noted therein God's great and grand and glorious announcements concerning the program of that week. We have seen these programs put into effect as God punishes or tests those who have made the earth their place of permanent abode, and as he prepares Israel to receive her Messiah. We find early in the book that those who have placed their faith, their ambition, their desires, all that life means to them in this earth and in this creation, we find them very early in the book crying to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Almighty God. And again, as we see God pour out his judgments upon this creation, we find the creature not changing his mind, which would be repentance in the scriptural sense, but blaspheming the God of heaven, recognizing that the judgments are from the God of heaven, that it is God himself who's pouring them out, and though they recognize this, they still blaspheme his name. We found this characteristic of the revelation of the Word of God. We find the rich man in hell as he lifts up his eyes and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He gives no indication that he wants to get out of hell, but he asks that Lazarus come over where he is that he might give him a drop of cool water. As we've suggested over and over again, we are not teaching by any stretch of the imagination that those who are in torment in hell would not like to get out. We believe, however, the Word of God is clear that they would not want to get out if it means going into the presence of the Almighty God. Now, beginning the 19th chapter, we've completed the destruction of the world system. We've been commanded to rejoice, and we're looking at the rejoicing of the heavenly multitude in those first 10 verses. We wound up that study in those 10 verses, finding John about to fall at the feet of the heavenly messenger and worship him. And there, characteristic again of the Word of God, he is emphatically commanded not to do so. That worship belongs to God, and this heavenly messenger is not only unwilling to accept worship, but he's desperately frightened that he might accept a little bit, and thus usurp that which rightly belongs to God and incur the wrath of a jealous and an angry God. God's jealousy is not sin, as our jealousy might be sin, but God deserves all honor and glory and majesty and dominion and power and praise, and he accepts it. But the heavenly messenger recognizes that the glory belongs to God. We have already seen the command here in the 19th chapter, back in the 7th verse, to be exceeding glad and to give him the glory. And here John is about to fall at the feet of this individual when he is emphatically commanded not to do so. And we contemplated together for a few moments the power of that expression, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We pointed out to you that, first of all, prophecy is inseparably included in the very warp and woof of the revelation of God. Prophecy was one of the criteria used in establishing the books of the canon. Prophecy is inseparably connected with all of God's message. We hear him declare that the future belongeth to Jehovah. We hear him say he'll not hide from Abraham that which he is about to do. We hear him say in Amos that he will reveal to those whom he loves what he plans to do in the future. We find that Christianity is the only religion of all of the religions of the world that has prophecy as an inseparable portion of its revelation. One out of every third verse in the Bible was prophetic when it was written. No other writings of men contain such testimony to the evidence and the power of God as do the words of the Bible. But we pointed out to you there's another meaning in this expression, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We pointed out that the true prophet of God is the one who tells of Jesus Christ. We pointed out to you that the one who is truly on fire for the Lord and who has really had an experience with him, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is a new creation in Christ Jesus, his message is about Jesus Christ. So often today we find men and women and entire churches and ecclesiastical systems more engrossed in the program than they are the person, more centered in their ambitions and their drives for the success of their little system than they are about Jesus Christ. Many is the time we've attended a so-called church service and never heard of Jesus Christ. Or if he is mentioned, he is mentioned in such a way to degrade him, bring him down, detract from his power, his majesty, or his honor, his glory. The testimony of the Word of God is clear that Jesus Christ is God. He is not less than God, he is God. And he, as God, deigned to incarnate himself in human flesh and take the limitations of a man that he might accomplish our redemption. All praise and honor and glory goes to him. How we praise God that he is our Redeemer, that he did die in our place, and that through him we are able to stand in God's presence without spot and without blemish. The testimony of Jesus is the very spirit of prophecy. We pointed out that the word prophecy can both be telling the future and telling forth the word of God. And whenever we tell forth the word of God, we tell of Jesus Christ. Sitting in a meeting one day, we were thrilled to hear the moderator of this open discussion. When questioned by an individual from India, this Indian raised his hand and he said, "Sir, I'd like to know what you mean when you use the word God." And without a moment's hesitation, this individual came back and said, "That's easy. I mean Jesus Christ." Praise God, that's the message we preach. It's all centered in Jesus Christ. We hear Paul put it this way: "No other man can lay any other foundation than that which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then those that build upon this foundation will either build wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus ought to be all of the content of the true messenger of God, for he is called an ambassador for Christ. And an ambassador for Christ should not be in that ambassadorial relationship on other subjects, but upon Jesus Christ. To him be all the honor, all the glory, all the dominion, and all the power. Praise his name. Then we begin our studies today at the 11th verse, another paragraph. Here we hear John declare, "And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written, which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we see heaven opened, as John declares, and it's interesting as we go through the scriptures to see the cases where heaven has been opened. We find, for example, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, that God chose to open the heavens to reveal his message to the prophet Ezekiel. We find that, secondly, the heavens were opened at the baptism of Jesus Christ. We have an indication in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ may be referring to a time when the heavens will be opened over and over again. But until that time occurs, this expression in Revelation chapter 19 is the third definite opening of the heavens in the Word of God. And this, of course, is interesting as we look at the revelation of God and the trinities that occur over and over again in the Word. "I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Consider for a moment, if you would, the completion of God's plan and program of prophetic scripture as he deals it or concentrates it against Satan himself. Time and time again in this study, we have gone back in the early beginnings and looked briefly at the truths that God has given in his word. True, he has not said much about that which took place before the beginning of mankind. God did not essentially write or give us the scriptures that we might know these things. But he has chosen in his infinite wisdom to draw back briefly the scroll or the curtain that we might look at some of the things which transpired before the beginning of this creation. We find that Satan himself was chief of the cherub, that he was perfect in all of his ways until sin was found in him. We find that one of his particular responsibilities was to govern over the creation, and we find that he fell. We are told in the Word of God that he exalted himself as God, that he determined in his heart that he would be God, that he would take over the creation, that he would govern the whole thing and do it his way. And because of his disobedience, the creation fell, and it now became incumbent upon God to buy it back. And he must buy it back by perfect obedience, which was accomplished in Jesus Christ. We have found down through the ages that over and over again, God has used Satan's plans to accomplish God's purposes. Over and over again, we've seen Satan eat the dust of the earth. It's almost amazing that Satan would continue to engage in a warfare or a contest with God. We are convinced, the scriptures teach, that Satan was convinced he had won a great victory at the cross of Calvary. Yet we see the Word of God declare that this was exactly what God purposed, that he might bring about the redemption he had planned and programmed in Jesus Christ. And now in the book of Revelation alone, we have been looking at Satan's slow defeat. Slowly but surely, God has advanced the forces against him. And slowly but surely, Satan's domain has been shrinking as we study Bible prophecy. We find that, first of all, he was cast out of heaven in chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And in being cast out of heaven, he gives his power to the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And in the 13th chapter, he works through this individual as God Almighty worked through the incarnation. He delivers his power to the beast. The beast runs the world kingdom to attempt to accomplish Satan's end in totally alienating that kingdom from its creator. Then we begin to look as God pours out the vials against Satan's domain. We find that they are poured out upon the earth. I believe that's chapter 16, verse 2. Then the next vial is poured out upon the sea, chapter 16, verse 3. The next one out on the rivers, chapter 16, verse 4. The next one on the sun, 16, verse 5. The fifth one upon the throne of the beast, chapter 16, verse 10. In sixth, God vents his wrath or his judgment against the power of the demon hosts in chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. And then finally, he vents his power or pours out the vial upon the air in chapter 16, verse 17. And then in the 17th and the 18th chapters, we've watched in great amazement the destruction of the world system, the system that represented all man could do and all man desired to do as he gives himself to Satan's power. It's intriguing that the Word of God declares that the sacrifices, the religious observances of mankind outside of Jesus Christ are offered to demons. Satan is the one who receives that worship and that honor and that glory and that power. And thus we see God destroying the world system in the 17th and 18th chapters. And now Satan's domain is shrunk to his last great contest here in the land of Palestine. We have looked briefly at the close of this 70th week of Daniel in our study of Bible prophecy thus far, and we'll spend just a bit of time looking at more of the details. We find that Satan has taken the kingdoms of this earth and arranged them in a one-world system with a one-world dictate. But this did not work. God has demonstrated over and over again that as long as sin exists, as long as any will exists outside of the will of God, this will not work, and it did not work. We find the Word of God declaring that as the 70th week of Daniel closes, the very kingdoms of this earth that Satan has set up in the one-world government are at each other's throats. They are greatly concerned about military maneuvers, and they have gathered their forces in the land of Palestine. We spent a bit of time with you some months ago pointing out that these forces have literally covered the whole land. And there they are engaged in a great and a mighty struggle to attempt to secure the world peace, the world structure, and the world government that they had set up. And in the midst of this mighty conflict of nations, the heavens are now opened, and the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return to establish his kingdom here in the earth. This is the very fulfillment of prophecy. This is the day to which all of the world has looked forward. Even the unrighteous recognize that a day of judgment comes. In the days of great prosperity, when things are going well, they say nothing about it, or they laugh at it at best. In days of great adversity and conflict, then hearts begin to fail them for fear, and they begin to wonder if it might be the day that innately in their own structure and makeup they know will come. This is that day. The Old Testament is full of prophecies looking forward to this day. How many believers in Christ have read over too rapidly the prophecies of the Old Testament and indicated that the day to which they look forward is the rapture, the bride of Christ? Not so. This is the coming of Christ, to which the entire Old Testament body of prophecy speaks. This is the day when he shall return and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the day when his name shall be one and he shall be one. This is the day when he shall go forth and fight for those nations as he fought in the day of battle. This is the day of judgment that comes. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is coming from heaven to fulfill what God has declared in his word concerning this day of judgment. I saw the heaven open, the third time in the word of God that it has been distinctly and definitely opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Dearly beloved, we find that he's seated on a white horse. This is the second white horse we've seen in the book of Revelation. And though many have attempted to correlate this white horse with the one of chapter 6, many, many more have recognized that it is impossible to do so. The rider of the white horse in chapter 6 is a fake. He wears a stephanos, not a diadem. He carries a bow and arrow, not a sword. He is not the Son of God, but he is in fact the beast of Revelation chapter 13. He's the one that Satan empowers and sends forth conquering and to conquer. We find further that the Word of God declares that though Satan may believe he is doing it, in the last analysis, that false rider of the white horse goes forth under God's permissive, more than permissive, directive will. Here in the 19th chapter, we see the rider of a white horse, who is Jesus Christ. He is called faithful, and he is called true. Over and over again, these expressions are used of God. We found them used in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 3, verse 7, and both of them occurring in chapter 3, verse 17. And these words speak so much to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ declare in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. Now this word true does not mean true as opposed to a lie, although one could apply that of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis here is the fact that he is the faithful one and the perfect one. He is the genuine one. He is not the false one that we saw in chapter 6. He is the perfect one. He is the genuine one. He is the complete one. Then he is faithful. How many have failed to recognize the beauty of that expression? What we are studying now is simply an evidence of God's faithfulness. We could state it very simply that it means just keeping his word. We read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. For God will keep his word. And many a believer in Christ is living a defeated life and giving an open testimony to the fact that he does not believe in the faithfulness of God. Now those are cruel words, dearly beloved, yet true. If God is faithful, he cannot lie. If one raises a question, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, it really doesn't make much difference, for if you wind up in hell, you've only lost your soul. God has lost his reputation. God declared he would keep his word. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can with absolute assurance put his faith and trust in the word of God. God is faithful. He will keep his word. When he promised that our sins would be removed as far as the east is from the west, he is bound to keep his word. When he declares they'll be buried in the deepest sea, he is bound to keep his word. When he declares they'll be cast behind his back, he's bound to keep his word. When he declares they'll be remembered no more, he is bound to keep his word. When he declares they'll be removed as far as the east is from the west, he is bound to keep his word. When he declares that after we have suffered a while, he will establish and strengthen us, he is bound to keep his word. When he declares he will never leave us nor forsake us, he is bound to keep his word. And oh, the joy, the rejoicing that comes to the believer in Christ to recognize that God is faithful. He is the faithful one. He will keep his word. He will do that which he has promised. But oh, dearly beloved, don't overlook the inevitable truth that his faithfulness also includes keeping his word when it comes to judgment. He will judge sinners. He will come to establish his throne on this earth, and those who have revolted against God and who have had nothing to do with Jesus Christ will stand in that hour in judgment before the Almighty and God who is faithful and true. He is faithful and he is true. Now, dearly beloved, there comes an expression in the Word of God that seems to shock a lot of believers in Christ. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. It would be foolish to indicate that he is coming for any other purpose than to judge and make war. He has already come for his own. He has received them unto himself. The marriage of the Lamb has taken place and the marriage celebration has taken place. And he is now returning with the armies which are in heaven, and we'll look at that briefly in just a moment. But he is returning with this purpose in mind, to judge and to make war. The human being wants God to overlook judgment. He believes that somehow mercy ought to be that quality of God which would just forget about the sin of mankind. Impossible. God's holiness and God's justice could not so do. This would violate every precept and every attribute of the Almighty God. The reason the believer in Christ does not stand in condemnation is not because he has lived a good life and not because he has done good works, but because Jesus Christ died in his place so that he might stand before the Almighty God without spot and without blemish and not enter into a judgment of condemnation. But for the unbeliever, for the one who would have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, there must, vested in the very faithfulness of God, there must come a day of judgment. He has come to judge and to make war. There are many today running around teaching that war in itself is sin, and this is not so. There are many who have laughed at the word of God because in the Old Testament scriptures, God commanded the children of Israel to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to kill every man, woman, and child, and slay every beast. The problem is, dearly beloved, the ones living today have not studied history, have not become aware of the civilization of the Amalekites and the depths of sin to which they had plunged. We are told when the ancient civilization was excavated, the contractor had to hang sheets on the walls, or his men became so utterly debauched they could not work. We are told that they pictured on the wall some 120 ways to make love. We are told in mute testimony that the entire civilization had sunk to a depth of sex worship that transcends almost anything the world had ever known. The Almighty God, in His judgment and in His righteousness, stamped it out, and He used war to do it. We are told somehow that we are to love our enemies, and that if our enemies come in and put our children or our families to death, we evidence love by not raising a hand against them. And one wonders what kind of love we are evidencing for our children and for our families. The Almighty God has never violated His righteousness by allowing sin to go unpunished. He comes now with only two purposes in mind, to judge and to make war. Ah, dearly beloved, we might as well face the truth that the Almighty God's righteousness will be vindicated, and that He will accomplish the very purposes that He has ordained in this creation. He comes to judge and to make war, and every man and every woman that has ever lived and reached an age of accountability knows deep within his heart and in his life he has some innate feeling that a day of judgment, a day of accounting, must come. And men and women who have denied the deity of Jesus Christ and denied the efficacy of His sacrifice on Calvary's cross have trembled in days of great adversity, wondering if it may not be the day of judgment. It will come, and here it is. We find now that He not only judges and makes war, but His eyes are a flame of fire. All of these illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ we have seen before. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon His head are many diadems, not the Stephanos, but the diadem. We found Him in the first chapter in a very similar vision where the same expressions are used of Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But there He was on foot as He walked among the churches. Here He is mounted on His horse. Here He is coming back in glory and power to execute judgment and righteousness. Oh, dearly beloved, as we contemplate these scriptures, may they grip our hearts and change our lives, that our time and talent might indeed be His as the day draws near. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for the fellowship together in Christ, for the opportunity to feast upon Thy Word, for the privilege to examine these truths together. May they grip our hearts and may they change our lives, that Jesus Christ have all of the honor, the glory, the dominion, and the power, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.